The first time that I performed a wedding in the state of Alabama, I freaked out. Because I got in my truck and I started heading home, and panic went over me because I thought, oh no, I didn't sign the marriage certificate. And that is because for nearly 20 years of pastoring in the state of Georgia, where I'd lived before we came to Birmingham, it was the responsibility of the pastor, the officiant of the wedding, to take the marriage certificate, sign it, and it was my responsibility to mail it into the probate court. I may or may have not have left that in the back of my folder for one couple about a week and a half late, and they may not have been officially married when they thought they were, but that's beside the point, okay? That's beside the point. But here's what I learned. That in Alabama, I don't gotta sign nothing. It is so easy to get married in the state of Alabama. You just go to the courthouse and you just get you a certificate and you're married. You can get you some rings if you want, but you don't need to have a wedding. You don't need, and you certainly don't need a preacher. You're just married. You don't need to have all the pomp and circumstance and the whole, you know, the sacredness of the ceremony. You don't need a church or a barn, which is where we get married now, right? Like, you don't need any of that stuff. And we put some fabric on the barn and we're like, look, it's a barn. It's got fabric. You don't need any of that stuff. All you need is a piece of paper. But I've got a hunch that you want more than a piece of paper. I've got a hunch that you want more than just a joint tax return and a couple of hunks of gold on your hands. I got a hunch you want God in your marriage. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be tuning in if you didn't want God to be a part of your life, and I think you want it to be a part of this most intimate and most important relationship in your life. And if you're single and you are hoping to get married, I've got a hunch that you want more than a legal document one day. I've got a hunch that you've got a dream, you've got a vision for what you want in that relationship to be. I've got a hunch that you want to take the idea of that sacred moment, that wedding, and bring it into every day of your life. So I've got a hunch you want the same thing I want. You want holy matrimony. Well, good morning. My name is Carter McInnes. I'm lead pastor here at Mountaintop. It's so great for you to be here on this absolutely gorgeous day, a great day for food trucks, right? We got food trucks afterward. That's going to be fun. I hope you'll hang out and get to meet some folks. If you're watching online, thanks for welcoming us into your lives wherever you are. So where in the world did this fancy term matrimony come from? It showed up in the 14th century in Middle English. It's from the root of a French word. I'm certain I will pronounce this wrong, matrimoine, and that means to lot together is actually where we get that term wedlock from. But that comes from the Latin word, the French word came from the Latin word matrimonium, which is two Latin root words, and if some of you took Latin in like high school or college, you probably know this, matra or mater. Anybody know what that means? Mother. And moni means the state of becoming. So the word matrimony literally means the state or the relationship in which a woman can become a mother. So matrimony is this locked-in relationship where the function of an individual changes. That you enter into this locked-in relationship where you are no longer just a man or just a woman. You can become something else. You become a husband, and that's different than just a man. You become a wife, that's different than just a woman. Some may become mothers and fathers, but here's what it means, that your identity in this relationship fundamentally changes, and you always do it together. But if you want a holy matrimony, well, that's altogether different, right? If you want this matrimony, this locked-in relationship where your identity changes, but if you want it to be holy, that means that you're going to have to ask God to be a part of it. It's the job of people like me, and I always ask couples when I marry them, I do premarital counseling, I always kind of poke them and prod them a little bit. I always say, why do you want me to marry you? I mean, you can go to the justice of the peace. You can go to the courthouse. You can just get married. And of course, the inevitable answer is like, no, we want a pastor to marry us, or we want one of our pastors to marry us because we want God to be in this wedding. I'm like, okay, that's great. That's the answer I was looking for. Because it's my role in a wedding to make sure that this is a worship service that honors Jesus. Like, we want to lift up the name of God in this marriage. That's my role in the wedding. But after the wedding, I have a lot less influence than over after that day. Because then we've got to make the decision of whether or not we're going to invite God into our everyday lives. And I use that word invite on purpose, because God is a gentleman, and if you want God to be a part of your relationship, you're going to have to invite him. You're going to make the conscious decision to invite God into that. So I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about what it looks like for us to invite God into our marriages, to work and move in our marriages. While there is not a how-to marriage book in the Bible, don't you wish there was? That'd be great. We're having some problems. How to end an argument, right? How to deal with this situation with in-laws. How to. Don't you wish that was there? It's not quite there, but there is a whole host of teaching from the beginning to the end of Scripture about marriage, relationships, communication, commitment, sex, the whole thing. There's a whole teaching throughout the whole Scripture of what I call God's design for marriage. It's crystal clear when you look over the whole Scripture that God has a design for marriage. After all, marriage was God's idea. And aren't you grateful that he has given us this direction? Aren't you grateful he didn't just hand us marriage and say, good luck with that? I mean, it's going to annoy you the way he eats mashed potatoes, but good luck with that. It's going to annoy you and bug the daylights out of you how messy she leaves the bathroom sink, but good luck with that. I mean, you're going to have a lifelong ordeal of submitting your desires to another, of humbling yourselves. Oh, by the way, you might get a few other little humans in there that you have to raise simultaneously while you figure out how to do this life together and submit to one another. Good luck with that. Aren't you glad that God says, no, there are clear directions. There are clear teachings. There is clear wisdom. I think God wants us to have holy matrimony. I think God wants to be a part of this locked-in relationship that we have. Now, I teach on relationships at least once a year, usually a three-week series, sometime in the spring. And I want to be honest with you, it is really super easy to kind of cherry pick the passages that are easy to teach on, that are fun to teach on, that, you know, I just kind of know, hey, that's going to receive a good reception. But I felt convicted about a year ago when I was like, you know, Lord, what do you want to say about this important topic to our church? And this idea of this word, holy matrimony, and inviting God to our marriage. And I felt challenged by God with some of the passages that I'd like rather not teach on. Because there are some things that the Bible says about marriage that are hard to hear. And there's some things that God says about marriage that are challenging to us, that are going to push us and pull us. And I felt God saying, hey, if you're really serious about inviting God to your marriage, are you serious about inviting the challenging parts of what I say into your marriage, into the marriages in your church? So next week, I'm going to teach. I've never taught this at Mountaintop. I'm going to teach on intimacy through the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. And if you don't know much about the Song of Solomon, it is mature. We have a really incredible kids ministry, and I would encourage parents to take advantage of it next week. I'm just telling you, you don't have to. We're going to talk about the Bible, but you're going to have some conversations on the way home. I'm just telling you. The week after that, I'm going to teach on a passage from 1 Peter that is challenging to hear and even more challenging to implement. Today, I'm going to talk about God's design and plan for marriage right from the very start in the book of Genesis. Now, for those of you who are single and you're like, great, you know, I'm just going to tune out for the rest of the 3 weeks, or this isn't for me, here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want for you. I want you to know what you want out of a godly marriage from the jump, right? From the start. I want you to know what you want. There are married people in this room, single people, listen to me. There are married people in this room, or married again people in this room, right? Who the first time didn't get it right, or made some mistakes, or didn't know what it was like to have God in their marriage. Or there are some married people in this room who have gone through tough times. And before they learned how to invite God into their marriage, and if you could hear their testimonies, they would tell you this: I don't want you to go through tough times, and I want you to get it right from day one. So if you are single and you are hoping to be married, I want to encourage you to lean in for these 3 weeks. For those of you that aren't married also, here's what I think I know about you. You want this for your married friends. Like, you want your married friends to have godly marriages. I think godly marriages and strong marriages make for a strong church, make for strong communities. And I want our church to be known for great marriages. Every divorce in our church breaks my heart. And I say this every year, and it's this big God-sized dream that is only possible, would only be possible through the power of God. But it is my hope, it is my prayer that no one from our church family ever again would get divorced. I say that every year, and every year there's always something that happens. But that's my hope, that's my prayer. Don't you want that? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome if God was moving in our marriages so much that there was healing and reconciliation and repentance and confession and holy matrimony? So if that's gonna happen, then we've gotta teach into it to equip people how to follow Jesus in their marriage. So marriage was so important. We're going to be right at the beginning of the Bible today. We're going to be in Genesis 2. So you don't have to flip far if you've got your Bibles and you want to read along. If you're at home and you got your Bible or your app, if you're in the room, then you take one of those on the bookshelf when you go. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for that to be our gift to you. We're going to see that marriage was so important that it was a part of the creation story. It is fundamental to God's plan for humanity. Genesis 2 gives this up-close look at humanity. This up-close look at humanity that Genesis 1 tells us is made in the image of God. Genesis 1 tells us that humans are made in the image of God, and Genesis 2 gives this up-close look. So Genesis 1 is like a 30,000-foot view of creation, and Genesis 2 is face-to-face. As God relates to one man and one man relates to God, and then we discover how he relates to the world. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, God makes a curious announcement that is a profound thought, is a curious announcement, and it's very profound about the nature of what it means to be human. And if you are single and hoping to get married, listen into what God says, because this may surprise you. This is what it says in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, I want you to think about the scene here in Genesis 2. There is no sin in the world yet. That doesn't happen until Genesis 3. There is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no brokenness. This is paradise. God is in perfect relationship with this man. This man is in right relationship with God. This man we call Adam is in right relationship with God. Everything in the world is as it should be. Everything that you and I look at the world and go, that's what's wrong with the world, none of that was there. Everything was right with the world. And in this paradise setting, in this perfect relationship between Adam and God, it is the Creator God that looks at Adam and says, something's not right about this. Something's off about this. In fact, how does God say it? Do you remember why he said it? Something is not good about this. Essentially, what God says is we were made for relationship. We were made for relationship. From day one, from the created order, it was God who said, it's not good for man to be alone. And I want you to know, listen, if you are single, this was such a revelation for me when I was a young single person, and I so desperately loved Jesus. I felt a call to ministry, and I wanted to serve the Lord. But can I just confess to you, I also wanted a wife. Like, I did not want to do that by myself. And I had this tension and struggle in my heart of like, okay, why isn't God enough for me? Why isn't Jesus enough for me? Why do I have this desire for something else? And I'll just never forget the revelation of this passage and for a pastor to tell me, like, listen, if you have a desire for companionship, if you have a desire for relationship, it was God who said it is not good that humans to be alone. And I just remember how encouraging that was to me. We were made for relationship. In paradise and in perfect relationship with God, it was the Creator who said, this is not good. We're made for companionship, for relationship. Now, not everyone wants to be married, and that's fine. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we just celebrated his big day last Sunday, Easter Sunday. We believe he was fully God and fully human. He was never married. The Apostle Paul, whom Jesus commissioned to tell the gospel to most of the known world, was single, never married. And so, but here's what I would say to that. I don't think that what God is talking about here is primarily sex. He's not talking about sex. We're going to see that because of the next scene in the story. What God is talking about is companionship, is talking about relationship. We have boiled this down because we have so sexualized our identities in our modern culture that we have said that, oh, listen, I have to have this sexualized identity, or I have to have sex to be fully human. We believe that Jesus was fully human and never had sex. You can be fully human. You can fully experience the human experience without intimacy. But you can't without companionship, relationship. God said, it's not good that we would be alone. So that means that no matter our marital status, this is why friendships are so important. This is why small groups are so important. This is why the local church is so important. This is why serving shoulder to shoulder on a mission trip with middle schoolers in Dallas, Texas, or at the coffee bar are so important. We were made for relationships. And God recognizes this. And the next scene of how he tries to fix this is pretty funny. In fact, I think it's one of the funniest scenes of the Bible. Some people don't think it's as funny as I do, but I think it's pretty hilarious. So God's like, we got to fix this, Adam. You're too lonely. Let's see what we can do. So, first shot. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. What you need is a pet, Adam. That's really it. That was really God's. Try one, right? And he brought them to the man to see what he would name this. This had to be one of the most fun days for a human ever. Like, he got to, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Can you imagine that day that you literally got to name them whatever just came to mind? He's brought him. Cow. Look, it's kind of a plain name. I don't know, but he looks tasty, God. Tiger. Adam, that's a good name. Yeah, I think I look tasty to him, God. I don't know. Horse. Okay. Lion. Ooh, that's a good one, Adam. I'm going to hang on to that one. I'm going to use that one later, by the way. Ant. Ant eater. Adam's the ant's not going to like that one. That's just what it looks like, God. I'm just telling you. All right, enough with the animals. Let's go with the birds. Let's see what the birds here. What do you think about that one, Adam? I just need to think of something regal. Ooh. Eagle. eagle. Hawk. Yeah. Something bold. Raven. That's a good one, Adam. That's a good one. What about this one? Make it make a noise. Oh, that's a horned screamer for sure. That's what that is. What about this one? This is like the last one. I don't know. I'm out of names. God, come on, Adam. Just pick one. I'm stuck. Okay, fine. Yellow-bellied sapsucker. You happy? Can you imagine getting to do that? But it doesn't exactly work the way God had hoped. Listen to what it says. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. You don't need a pet. You need something better because we were made for relationships with humans. But don't take this word out of context. Sometimes we can take this word helper and we're thinking like, okay, wow, they first tried that. And especially because the woman is made next, that we assume this word helper is like the help, like an assistant, like a secondary partner. The word for helper in the Old Testament in Hebrew is azer. It is used 22 times in the Old Testament. 19 of the 22 times it is used to describe God. When Samuel defeats the Philistines and puts a rock, they call it, at the place where God served them and helped them, he puts a rock there called the Ebenezer, which means the stone of my help or the stone where my Lord helped me. I don't think God is an assistant. Do you? No. This woman that will be made next is not an assistant. She is a side-by-side helper as God would be. And this is the story. And so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So most scholars believe that this is poetic. That this is poetic imagery, that God didn't do literal surgery on Adam. He could have, but most scholars believe that this is poetic imagery. But it's such important imagery. The first thing I would say, especially for single people, is he's resting. God provides a helper, provides a mate when Adam is resting. And can I just tell single people? Rest in the Lord. I'm not telling you not to date. I'm not telling you not to look for a mate. But I am telling you that God knows the desires of your heart. And I'm telling you to not try to manufacture a relationship, manufacture a spouse without waiting on the Lord. You want just a little bit of trouble in your life that you try to manufacture a marriage where the Lord hasn't brought you one. It'll be I promise you, it will be, if you think, oh, but you don't know how bad being single is, I'm telling you, being in a bad marriage and the wrong marriage is worse. All right, rest in the Lord, rest in the Lord, rest in the Lord. And the second thing, the second piece of this imagery, of this poetic imagery, is where God takes the piece of the man. He doesn't take a piece off the top of his head that she may top him. He doesn't take part of his feet that he may trample her. He takes a piece of his rib that she might be by his side. It's a metaphor that marriage is meant to be a side-by-side endeavor. It's a side-by-side endeavor. You are going to have to work to stay side-by-side. You're going to have to work. Isn't it funny that when you're standing at the altar and there's a pastor there and you're looking at him, what are you doing? Standing side by side, aren't you? Standing side by side. That's how it is supposed to start. And it is so easy in marriage to get back to back and walking in different directions, looking in different directions, focusing on different directions. It is so easy to make a snide remark and kind of step on the other person. You're going to have to work to stay side by side in marriage. This is why praying together is so important. It reorients us side by side under God's authority. And for single people, this is such a good lesson here in this. This is such a good lesson. I always tell single people this. Listen, you want to know how do I find the person? Where do I start? You just start running as fast as you can to Jesus. As fast as you can. And you look who's running side by side with you. And that's the person to link up with. And I don't care how good looking she is or how good looking he is way back in the back of the pack. And can I just say a word to single men? Young single men, middle-aged single men. And this is not just, I talked to other pastors. This is a problem in the greater church. One of the problems in the Christian church right now is we do not have enough Christian men running fast enough toward Jesus to keep up with the godly Christian women who are running after Jesus. And what often happens is the women are running fast toward Jesus and they have to slow down or start backing up spiritually to get back to where the men are. And so if you are a man, if you are a Christian young man, a Christian middle-aged man, you are a single Christian man, I want to tell you, get moving and run toward Jesus. And I promise you, there's plenty of awesome women at the front of the pack. You can't find one because you're hanging out at the back. Keep running. There's plenty of them. All right. Listen to what it says next. Then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So there's this sense here in this phrase that Adam says that recognizes, like, kind of almost these two sides, that in some ways they are the same. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There are similarities. And in some ways they are different, but I'm a man and she's a woman. Even the Hebrew words of woman and man are kind of like the English words. They sort of play off of one another. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. There's something about us that's sort of similar. We're made of the same stuff, and yet there's something about us that is unique. In marriage, we are the same but different. And I believe that this is so crystal, so clear to help have a healthy relationship. We can make mistakes in marriage on either side of this. You can make mistakes in marriage when you forget that you are the same. And when one person doesn't see the equality of the other person, when one person doesn't see the side-by-side nature of the other person, and one person starts to manipulate the relationship, dominate the relationship, you can get into some really unhealthy spots when you forget that you are the same. And you can make some mistakes in marriage when you forget that you're different. That, like, you think differently. Women think differently. Men think differently. You're two individuals. You have different backgrounds and different expectations, and you were raised in different homes, and you have different likes and desires. And this is why marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church, because it is a lifelong covenant of yielding our desires for another. Letting the other win. Jesus yielded for humanity by giving his life on the cross, and humanity, the church, we yield our desires for the glory of God. That's what Christ and the church is. That's what marriage is supposed to be about. We yield and submit to one another. We're the same and that we're different. And then the writer of Genesis closes out with the point in the central focus of matrimony that can be described as holy. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. I don't believe that this is necessarily talking about sexual union, though that is certainly part of the unique nature of the unity in marriage. What it means is that we leave the separate life. You leave father and mother. And remember what we said at the beginning, matrimony is. It is this state, this relationship where you become something different. You're no longer just the son of so-and-so or the daughter of so-and-so. You have a new identity. You leave and you become one with your spouse. And that's how you win at marriage. That's God's original design for marriage. You win as one in marriage. You win as one in marriage. Listen, I grew up a mama's boy. I mean, I was a mama's boy. But when you get married, it doesn't matter if you are a daddy's girl or a mama's boy. It means that now you have a new number one in your life, a new number one woman, a new number one man. This is why, and young couples make this mistake all the time, this is why when you get in an argument in marriage, you don't call mama and daddy. Whose side do you think they're going to take? They're babies, right? And now you have begun to just create a little fissure in that oneness because you have gone back. You've decided that you're that part of you isn't going to leave mom and dad because you can't do conflict together, so now you're going to go back there. You're leaning back into an old identity. This is why men, listen to me, brothers, we take pride in this comment, in this phrase, we take pride in this. Well, I'll need to check with my wife.
Oh, well, I mean, she got you whipped, man.
No, this is the woman in with whom I am one with. And I do not make independent decisions anymore because I have a holy matrimony. And this is what, this is not weak. This is not mild. This is godly. This is what a strong man looks like who says, I will yield myself to another and say, let me check with her. I don't know if I can spend $20 at Outback Steakhouse. Let me check with her. Right? And then one more thing, and this, let me come out so we'll get this off my chest early in the series. I believe one flesh means one checking account. Now, I want to tell you something. There is not a real strong checking account theology in this book, okay? But here's what I know. In chapter 2, like chapter 2 of the whole book, God says that the original design for marriage is rooted in one thing, oneness, unity, oneness, together. So, I just want to ask you this question. What will it look like for this week for you to maybe take it back to that wedding day when you wanted God to be a part of your marriage so much and you did so much right? And maybe a pastor stood before you. What will it look like for you this week to invite God into your marriage? Not just into the pictures from the first day, but into the everyday. What will it look like for you to take a step toward unity this week? Maybe it means, hey, let's have a talk about our finances. Maybe it means, hey, let's turn the TV off, sit down and have dinner together, have a conversation. Maybe it means let's pray together. It's been a minute. Maybe it means let's talk about our future, our dreams, our retirement. What are we going to do one day? How are we going to get there together? Maybe it means going on a date because it's been ages and the kids are young and it's so expensive, but you can feel this starting to happen in the relationship and you just know it's time to get a babysitter and it's time to have a date. Maybe it means planning a trip with just you. What will it look like for you this week to take one step toward being one in marriage? Because here's why this is so important. A 3-week sermon series on Sunday morning will not make you have a holy matrimony. But if you will invite your maker into your Monday morning, your Tuesday afternoon, your Wednesday nights, you would be surprised at the unity that God can bring to your marriage. If he is invited, God wants to be a part of your home in everyday life and in every corner of it. And next week, we'll talk about how God even wants to be a part of the bedroom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us wisdom, teaching that challenges us, that's sometimes hard to hear about what marriage is supposed to look like. God, we would just pray. I want to pray for my single brothers and sisters who want to get married, who hope to get married and dream of getting married. God, would you just help them to rest in the Lord and run toward Jesus? And Lord, would you just provide the right person side by side for them in your timing? In your timing. God, for those that are married, and Lord, I know it's all over the scale. There are people in this room, there are people watching that are on the brink of divorce. God, would you bring confession, repentance, healing, forgiveness, a listening ear, an honest word, humility, mutual submission? God, there are those that are going through hard times, trying to figure out how to be married, young couples, couples struggling with toddlers, couples struggling to have a child, and it's caused stress on their marriage. Couples struggling with a teenager or struggling to be married because everybody's moved out and they got to figure out if they love each other anymore. Lord, would you bring unity? Lord, this would be my prayer, God. Would our marriages bring glory to you in our community? Would people look at the way we love each other and see a picture of your son and his church? God, we pray for revival in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with a song called Spirit of God, and that's the first line of the song. We pray for revival, and that'd be my prayer for our marriages. So I want to invite you to stand and sing. If you want to come down and pray, you want to come down with your spouse, you're welcome to come and pray as we ask the Spirit of God to pour out on our relationships.